Welcome to Mortification of Spin, a casual conversation about things that count, with Carl Truman and Todd Pruitt, a podcast of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Let's join this week's conversation.
You are listening to Mortification of Spin. Thanks for joining us today. My name is Todd Pruitt. I'm the pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church in the beautiful Shenandoah Valley in Virginia, and I'm joined, as always, by Carl Truman, who teaches at Grove City College out in the cold and bitter western Pennsylvania. But the hearts are warm there, aren't they, Carl?
They are. It's a lovely part of the country. We're only a couple of inches of snow at the moment,
But you're a warm-hearted folk, you know, and now that you're out in a much more rural part of the country, do I take it that you are now, and because you're a U.S. citizen now, are you taking full advantage of your Second Amendment rights? I mean, if you don't own a gun, you're probably the only person in western Pennsylvania without a gun.
I may be the only unarmed man within a 50-mile radius. Colleague did take me shooting handguns last year, so I have been shooting in my time.
Oh, well, that's good. That's good.
But I don't own a gun. Fountain pens, if that counts.
Well, yeah, that's the same thing. But Carl, you just announced on an extremely well listened to podcast, listened to people all over the world, that your home is unarmed. I just want you to know that. That was probably not the best move. So what we're going to say is Katrina, your wife, is a lethal weapon.
You certainly don't want to tangle with her. No, she's four foot 9.5, low center of gravity, which makes her particularly.
She's Scottish. She's Scottish, so she's got a mean streak. Yeah. And she's not particularly sentimental because she's Scottish.
No, she is not sentimental.
I
remember a student, my former research assistant, Margot Fontana, came up to me after class once and said, "Dr. Truman, you have got to stop referring to the fact you don't own a gun, because somebody's going to break into your house." Who knows? I could be lying. Maybe I'm armed to the teeth. Bad guys in.
I want people to think that. So, yeah. Well, today we have two guests that we have looked forward to having with us. One is a returning guest, but they have co-written a book. And their names are Elisa Childers, who has been with us before. Elisa has been in the music industry for years, and now she really does a lot of work in the area of apologetics, particularly focused on this phenomena of deconstruction that we've heard so much about. And then she's joined by her co-author of their latest book, Tim Barnett, who is an apologist. He works with Stand to Reason, which if I would encourage you to go to the Stand for Reason website at some point. They really produce some great work. I've benefited and been encouraged by so much of what Stand to Reason publishes and the resources they produce. Great stuff. But Elisa and Tim are the authors of a new book called The Deconstruction of Christianity: What It Is, Why It's Destructive, and How to Respond. And I've really enjoyed reading it. The one problem I have with it is the choice of people the person you chose for the foreword, I think, is a little sketchy. Mm-hmm. And I'm seeing his name here and there, but I'm a bit concerned. Obviously, folks, I'm talking about our own Carl Truman, wrote the foreword for this mm-hmm. wonderful new book. And so it is obviously a book that that comes with our commendation, and we're glad it's out there. Now, Elisa and Tim, first of all, thanks for being with us. Tell us just a little bit, if you wouldn't mind, why the book? Where does it come from? What is the burden you have that kind of led to the production of this book?
Well, this is a subject I've been thinking about quite deeply for many years. So back over 10 years ago, I went through a faith crisis that brought me really up to the edge of agnosticism, where mm-hmm. I wasn't even sure if God existed at all. So as a lifelong Christian, this was very unsettling for me. And I busted everything down to the studs and rebuilt what I believed based on evidence and searching for truth, basically. Now, in my first book, I chronicle that journey, and I actually called that deconstruction at the time. That was the best word I had. And then as I started to post about it on social media, I noticed that some deconstructionists, people who have public platforms, they would come on and they would say, "You didn't deconstruct. That's not deconstruction." And I would say, it struck me as kind of odd that they would just tell me I didn't deconstruct because they didn't live what I lived. But they said, because you hold these toxic theological beliefs, you didn't deconstruct. And so that got me thinking, maybe that's the wrong word to use for the process I went through. And so then I started to see people start talking about deconstruction, especially during COVID, when a lot of touring musicians came off the road, maybe had some time to really take stock into what they believed, and their income streams had maybe slowed up a little bit, and they're thinking, okay, do I really believe this? Is this something I want to continue doing? And then we saw a slew of deconstruction stories in our social media feeds. And then people started talking about it in all these different kind of ways. Then I saw that there were these well-meaning evangelical leaders that were saying, no, deconstruction can be good and healthy, just deconstruct in a healthy way. And I'm thinking, I don't think this word means what we all think it means. And so I just was thinking about it quite a bit. Then I saw Tim posting on social media about it. And I was like, Tim gets it. He really understands what's going on with this. And not a lot of other people, frankly, were talking about it. And so one day Tim texted me and he said, "You need to write a book on deconstruction." And I said, "Oh, I can't write another book right now. I'm hip deep in my second book." But then Tim was like, "What if we write it together?" And I knew the second he texted that, I thought, this is going to happen. This needs to happen. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted to really get it out there because of just the different ways people were using the word. Because it was really like everybody was fighting over this word. And I didn't want to miss out on being able to offer a definition and then defend it in the book. And maybe Tim can give his version of the story, because it's kind of, it was interesting, some things that were going on in his life that led into us connecting on this.
Yeah, I was actually asked to do a series of talks at a camp over the summer, a Monday to Friday thing, kind of a Bible study, morning study. And so I'd done a ton of research into the deconstruction movement. They asked me to speak on deconstruction. So I had about 15,000 words, that I've accumulated of study. And of course, in my study, I found that there is a connection between deconstruction and progressive Christianity. In fact, it's like deconstruction is the transition. It's how you get there to progressive Christianity. So I thought, well, Alisa wrote the book on progressive Christianity, so this would be like the prequel to her book, Another Gospel. That's why I reached out to her to write this thing. And kind of half joking, I said, "Hey, do you want to write it together?" And she's like, "Hey, let's do this." Yeah, I think that our main concern was that there was so much confusion going on within the church, in particular, about the word deconstruction and how it was being used. Mm-hmm. And we can talk about that more as we go here. But even today, I think Alisa and my our opinion, our thesis is actually the minority view. When you look at the books that have been written out there, a lot of it talks about faithful deconstruction and how you do that biblically. And what we're saying is, no, if you actually go into this deconstruction hashtag, if you start looking into this movement and see the underbelly of it, there's nothing biblical here. This is not what the reformers did. This is not what Jesus would do, So we decided to kind of plant our flag and say, no, deconstruction's wrong. It's bad. And here's another way. And that's where we outline a whole other method, a whole other approach that we're calling reformation or reforming your faith.
Yeah. It's interesting because I noticed the same thing that you all noticed in terms of some of the kind of evangelical elites, we'll call them, who tried to capture the term deconstruction in a way that, to try to put a positive twist on it. And, you mentioned, I saw some of the characterizations of, this is, the reformers were deconstructors. And so, excuse me. So I wonder if you could just give kind of a brief description of, here's what we believe deconstruction is based upon the deconstructor's own words and everything. This is what deconstruction is, and why there's not a faithful way to do it.
Mm. Well, so when I said that I would go on talking about my deconstruction, and they said, you didn't really deconstruct because you still have these toxic, you know, evangelical beliefs. That was a real big clue as to the methodology. So the deconstruction movement, it's really a methodology. And I think essentially what it is it's a shift of authority from an external source of authority, like absolute truth, objective truth, scripture, to the authority of the self. So it's a shift of that authority from external to internal. And so Tim and I came up with a one sentence definition. And I'm telling you, this was the hardest sentence to write in the whole book. We worked this and reworked it so many times to try to just nail what it's all about. And we can dig down into the weeds of this if you want to. But the sentence is this: faith deconstruction is a postmodern process of rethinking your spiritual beliefs, but not regarding scripture as a standard. And we think this is what the deconstructionists are essentially saying, because anytime someone goes into those spaces and says, well, I'm deconstructing with my Bible in one hand, and, you know, I want to line up my beliefs with scripture, they're saying, go back to the drawing board, you're not doing it right. Because as long as you have that idea of biblical authority or that external source of authority for truth, you're still being oppressed by the system. So you have to exchange that and go with what you believe in your own self is the way for you to live your life. And so it's relativistic, and it's very postmodern. That's why we put that word postmodern in there, is because it's connected to postmodernism historically, and it expresses itself that way in culture.
Yeah, it's interesting that I've written quite a lot over the years, but the only foreword that I've ever written that has garnered angry mail was the foreword I wrote for this book. I had some guy send me an email telling me how disappointed he was and how unpastoral I'd been in my approach to that. And it kind of, well, I mean, it went straight in the delete. If you write me a rude email, you don't get a reply. But it struck me as fascinating that you know, this subject aroused such strong opinions. I mean, one of the things that I think you put it beautifully there, Lisa, when you talked about it being postmodern. But it seems to me that, you know, essentially what we've got here is old style apostasy couched in postmodern verbiage and aesthetics. Mm. Would you? And I think that was one of the things that I said in the foreword that really annoyed this guy. Would you agree? I mean, this is a moral problem. It's not a new thing. It's a moral problem, and it's using the idioms of you know, that are considered cool today in order to express, you know, the ancient rebellion of the human heart.
My lived experience, Carl. Mm-hmm. My lived experience.
Oh, I'm heavily into that, as you know, Tom.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, one of the memes that I did initially for my Red Pen Logic YouTube channel and Instagram account that caught Elisa's attention was I actually created this graphic that had a little profile picture, and then it had, you know, some sentences there, and the handle was Deconstructing Demas. Okay. And it says, you know, here's my, you know, I'm genuinely losing my faith. You know, here I go. And Elisa initially thought this was real. Oh no, another person going online to deconstruct. And what I was doing was I had been reading, you know, 2 Timothy, and here's Demas, and who was following the Lord and a companion of Paul. And then, I mean, and he gets shout outs, I think in Colossians and one of the other, like Demas is around, he's with Paul and some of the other apostles, with Luke. And yet it says that Demas fell in love with the world and abandons not just Paul, but abandons his faith. Yeah. And so the point was this, the point of my meme was, this is not a new thing.
Right.
This has been going on since the very beginning. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, we can go all the way back there. But it was happening in Paul's day. Mm-hmm. And the one difference, I guess, is that now everyone has a platform to tell their story,
right?
And so I didn't know who Marty Sampson was from Hillsong until all of a sudden he's deconstructing.
Yeah.
You know, I guess most people know who Joshua Harris is, but mm-hmm. again, like Hawk Nelson, you have John Steingart. Again, I wasn't a Hawk Nelson fan, but I knew about John Steingart because of his deconstruction, because mm-hmm. he posted something on Instagram that goes absolutely viral. And what's interesting is he's asking questions about, you know, hell and about God's goodness and suffering and these kinds of things. These are the kinds of questions we've been asking for centuries, you know?
Right, yeah.
And it's not as if these questions don't have good answers, but oftentimes these individuals, they express the question as if they came up with it. And as if there is no answer to the question. And sadly, because of the biblical illiteracy in our culture, because of we live in a mic drop world where someone just makes a claim mm-hmm. and then they drop the mic and walk away as if that they've won an argument or something. Yeah. And that's why these things are so persuasive and they get so many likes and so many shares and such a following.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really interesting. And Carl and I have talked about this before. In several different ways, just the idea that so many of the objections that are raised by those who are, and Carl, you used the word apostasy. I mean, that's what it is. It's apostatizing. It really is. But these objections that are raised, Tim, like you say, people think that they're, you know, I've finally found the chink in the armor of Christianity. And one of the things that Carl and I have brought up so many times in the past is the church has been dealing with these things for 2,000 years. Church has been dealing with these kinds of objections. The church has answered in so many ways these kinds of things. And it's not that you can't ask those same questions in a new generation, but the point is that faithful Christians for 2,000 years have been responding. Now, you may reject those historic answers that have been hugely satisfying to millions and millions and millions of Christians for thousands of years, but don't act as if the church has not spoken to that. And I think that's one of the accusations of a lot of the deconstructors. Oh, the churches won't talk about any of this. Church has been talking about this stuff for 2,000 years.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe their church didn't talk about it.
Bingo.
The church is talking about
it. Right.
It reminds me of advice I got when I was at college. I remember a professor saying to me, never read the second best book on any subject. You know, read the best book on a subject. So, you know, if you're going to say the church has never dealt with the issue of faith and science, you know, don't read some 30 page thing written by some unqualified
person. Neil deGrasse Tyson.
Sure.
Yeah. Read something by somebody who knows and wrestled.
Right.
Reminds me as well of a conversation I had with the late Harry Reader many years ago. And I was talking to him about apostasy and said, you know, is it the case that often intellectual doubts are connected to moral issues? Mm. And Harry's response was, it's always connected to moral issues. Now, that's not to belittle or, you know, there are genuine questions out there and there are people genuinely wrestling with them. But often when they're genuinely wrestling with a question, they're trying to find the answer, not simply raising the question as cover for apostasy.
Right.
I think what you're saying there is so spot on, because we had to engage with a lot of deconstruction stories and deconstruction accounts for the research for this. And I can honestly say, I don't think I heard one deconstruction story that did not at least contain a moral component. So, for example, Rhett McLaughlin from the Good Mythical Morning podcast, that was a really famous deconstruction story and a really persuasive one for a lot of people. Mm. I even had youth pastors and friends who were mature Christians text me privately and say, this kind of rattled me. Like, this deconstruction story kind of threw me a little bit. Are you going to answer this? Something along those lines. And so Rhett's deconstruction appeared to be so intellectual. He's talking about science issues. He's talking about evolution. There's a lot of stuff going on. But if you listen all the way to the end, he throws in this, he kind of slips it in, this line about, well, and you know, my gay friends are oppressed by Christians. And so already he's decided that the biblical morality is not tenable for him. Mm-hmm. It's not like he's asking the question, is this really what the Bible teaches about sexuality? It's that I cannot abide this. This will not work. And so I think, and this is my personal opinion just from the research that we've done, is that in many cases, they're using intellectual justification mm-hmm. for moral doubt, and they're looking for reasons to be out. And so they're using intellectual justification because if someone's doubt is purely intellectual, it's resolved fairly quickly. Yeah. I've talked with many people. I think my doubt was primarily intellectual. So I was able to stabilize fairly quickly. I mean, it was years of searching and wrestling and rebuilding and changing, you know, even course correcting along the way. But on the basics, the existence of God, the truthfulness of Christianity, the resurrection, I stabilized fairly quickly on those things because it was purely just, is this even true? And then you look at the evidence and you think, oh, there is really good reasons to believe this. Mm-hmm. So yes, I think to your point, Carl, I think there's a moral undergirding of every deconstruction story that we see.
But I don't want to sort of put the counter side to that, of course, though, just one qualification. I do think it's important that churches create an environment where particularly young people are able to ask the tough questions.
Yes.
You know, to go to that example of, you know, my gay friends feel oppressed by Christianity. Why shouldn't I think they're oppressed by Christianity? I do think that pastors and elders and the sort of leading people in the church need to make sure they cultivate a church atmosphere where the asking of a question is not considered to be a moral crime.
Right. Yes. Mm-hmm.
It's been really encouraging. We have at the church I serve, we have a youth pastor who's very thoughtful on these things, and he's been training our students to really dig in deep on all of the kind of chief moral questions that are going on right now, because we recognize that it's those moral issues that are kind of the chief veering off point for people into apostasy. And one of the things that we've really been working hard with our students is, okay, here's the biblical boundaries. And then we really teach on why is that good? Why is that good for your unbelieving friend? Why are these things life-giving? What is God's big yes behind that? And it's been remarkable how that has bolstered their faith. And I just think part of it is we send our kids off to college without having given them the kind of right training for that. And so something as simple as a slogan like love is love derails their faith because they just haven't been trained well in their church.
Yeah, because the church itself can engage in slogans, unfortunately.
Sure.
Yeah, I was reading something by the late Robert Jensen the other day from 1993 when he said, you know, one of the problems Protestantism faces as the sort of the culture around us pivots to being increasingly hostile is Protestantism is great on slogans and often hasn't been great on connecting the dots in the way it teaches. And one could debate how accurate an assessment that is, but I could certainly think of examples myself of that.
What are you, as you all have researched, read, written, had who knows how many conversations with people, do you see patterns just in terms of when you hear from deconstructors, do you notice patterns that seem to be really familiar? You know, stories that seem to be really, really similar. Do you see anything like that? Common currents?
Absolutely. In the book, we say something like, you know, if you've heard one deconstruction story, then you've heard one deconstruction story, because every deconstructor is unique and they all have different backgrounds and experiences and so on. But at the same time, when you listen to these stories, you find things like unanswered questions that's often cited, questions that the church wouldn't answer. So going back to the point we were just making, the church needs to be the first place that people go, especially young people, go to ask their questions and get good answers, not pat answers, like well thought through, let's wrestle with these questions together. And so there's going to be unanswered questions or doubts. There's going to be, usually something to do with sexuality. So an LGBT type question. And again, this is something the church can't ignore. We need to be taking that head on. You know, just as an apologist, the things have shifted a little bit from does God exist? Is God real? To is God good? And so that's why, man, we're seeing so many challenges, especially online, to the Old Testament God. You know, how can God be good? But, and then they just cite verse after verse after verse. And so as Christians, as apologists, we need to be able to respond to these kinds of challenges. But honestly, at the end of the day, there are so many deconstructors who just reject any kind of external authority. When it comes down to authority and truth, it comes from within. There isn't, and so we've been, I mean, it's like every day, new memes and new videos, and there's just stuff out there to respond to. Michael Gunger, who, again, a famous, you know, Christian music artist, he made a 10-second video. And I'm just, when we're done here, I'm going to record a response to it. But he says, the only place you can ever find truth is within yourself. And so, and this kind of claim, never mind that that's totally self-defeating, right? Yeah. He makes, this is a truth claim that was not within himself. He's put it online and he expects other people to believe it, right? But that kind of like authority shift, we no longer are looking to scriptures as our authority, you know, like semper reformanda, you know, always reforming according to the word of God, secundum verbi Dei is the context there. That's how we reform. No, these guys want to reject God's word altogether because they don't agree with something. So yes. Paul was wrong. Moses was mistaken. Those kind of claims you see now all over the place in these deconstruction stories. So again, going back to kind of where we started with this whole, you know, healthy deconstruction versus unhealthy, when the core of deconstruction rejects scripture, that we can't call that healthy.
Right. There's not a faithful way to do that. Yeah.
There is not a faithful way to do that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so what we've, again, recommended is no, be like the Bereans and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. So ask your question, absolutely. But let's go to scripture first.
Yeah. And I think the pathology you identify there, Tim, is very deep in our culture. This morning, I was reading an article at First Things by George Weigel on the Claudine Gay Harvard situation. And George pointed out that in her apology, she referred to her failure to convey my truth. And George said, you know, that was the most eloquent but disturbing aspect of her apology that a lot of people missed. We're talking there about the entire and complete subjectivity of truth. And that's the president of Harvard. You know, this is not a marginal institution. This is a representative institution of the central intellectual life of the United States of America, if not of the West. So anyway, it looks as if, unfortunately, well, we all know apostasy is here to stay, unfortunately. And in its latest form of deconstruction, it is wreaking havoc in parts of the church. And that's why this book, The Deconstruction of Christianity, What It Is, Why It's Destructive, and How to Respond, by today's guest, Elisa Childers and Tim Barnett, is so important. If you'd like to a chance to win a copy of this book, please visit our website, mortificationofspin.org, where you can enter a drawing there for the book. If you don't win, please go out and purchase it. If you're a youth pastor, if you work with young people, I think it would be particularly important to you. All that remains now is for me to thank Elisa and Tim for being with us today. And also, if you're interested in the struggles of the church in the modern age, to draw your attention to this year's PCRT, Living in an Anti-Christian World. Go to the alliancenet.org website and you'll find the details there. It's taking place in March the 8th to the 10th in East Lansing and April 26th to the 28th in Philadelphia. And the speakers will be Peter Jones, Richard Phillips, and Aaron Wran. So there are some great resources out there for helping us address the challenges of the day. Again, wish to commend this book, The Deconstruction of Christianity, to you all, to thank our guests, Elisa and Tim, for being with us today, and to say we look forward to being with you all again in 2 weeks' time. Thank you. Mama put my guns in the ground. I can't shoot them anymore. That long black cloud is coming down. I
feel I'm knocking on heaven's door.
Thanks for listening to Mortification of Spin, a podcast of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. For more on topics like this, visit mortificationofspin.org, where you can find other articles by Carl and Todd, browse the archive of past episodes, and make a donation. We'll talk to you next time on Mortification of Spin.